I do not really have one specific text this morning. You can turn, and when Pam asked me yesterday, what are you preaching on Sunday? I said, I'm preaching on resurrection and hope. And she said, what's your text? And I said, Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. She said, you're going back to Romans again? Well, I think that would be the place that we're going to end back up at Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. I do want to read it to begin with, because it contains a phrase at the end of verse 25 that is absolutely essential for the child of God to believe, know, and understand. Notice what he says. Verse 24, 25, Romans chapter 4. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Two things. Who was delivered for our offenses. What does that mean? He bore in his body on the tree the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of all the sins of all the people whom he represented. Perfectly and completely putting those sins away once and for all. Never to be brought back up. And was raised again for our justification. Pray the Lord will bless his word and bless us this morning in this time of worship hour this morning. Yeah, you can't help but be astonished how religious people get but two times a year. Seems like everybody, without exception, at Christmas and at Easter, I don't care who they are or what they've done or what they've been involved with, when it comes to those two particular high holy days, everybody remembers them. When I think of this thing, and I tell it, I'll be honest, you go back and you do some research. That's what I think, that's the place where you start at. And I would encourage you, just by way of understanding, go back and look at the tradition of these particular days that men celebrate. Look at their origins. Look at them honestly. And I tell you, you change your mind about the kind of emphasis we put on these things. Both Christmas and Easter have their foundation and their indoctrination from Catholicism, which almost every evangelical Christian that calls themselves evangelical Christians stand dogmatically against. And yet we turn right around and we get ourselves sucked right back into the same high holy days that the Catholic Church made such a big deal about. I'm telling you, folks, it's not about days. You know, Paul was concerned about those at Galatia. He said, you put too much emphasis on days and weeks and festivals and new moons. It's almost like it's idolatry. As a matter of fact, I go a step further. It is idolatry is what it is. It's worshiping a God who cannot save. It's worshiping a God of our own imagination, a God of our creation, a God of our tradition, a God that most of us, without exception, learn from our mothers and our fathers and our grandmas and our grandpas and all them old dead preachers that came before us. But folks, if that's your Christianity, you've got a mess of a Christianity. Now you do. Christianity, folks, it doesn't stand in the traditions of men. It doesn't stand in their days. It doesn't stand in their ideas. Christianity, true Christianity, you remember they were first called Christians where? At Antioch. True Christianity stands one place. It stands on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ himself said, on this rock, not Peter, on this rock, who? Christ, the rock of our salvation. On this rock I'll build my church. So it's on Christ that Christianity is built. His person. Who he is. Who is he? He's God incarnate. He is truly God and truly man in one person. And I tell you this much, if Christ isn't who He truly said He was, if He's not God and man in human flesh, and if He truly didn't accomplish what He said He was sent here to accomplish, the foundation of creation, the foundation of Christianity is totally and completely destroyed. So Christ's person and His work, folks, they're the center of gospel, of Christianity itself. And if you remove Christ's person and His work, or you pervert Christ's person and His work, which so many do in our generations, you destroy Christianity itself. You know, actually, when you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He taught was exclusive. And I tell you what, all that Christ taught was self-centered. You say, what do you mean? He spoke and pointed men where? To a church? To a tradition? To a reformation? To turning over a new leaf? Did He point them to the law? No, who did He point them to? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not by church tradition. Not by the idea of walking an aisle and saying a sinner's prayer or being dunked in a baptistry pool. How do we get to God? Through Christ Jesus our Lord. He said in another place in John chapter 11, verse 25, He said, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead how? Dead in trespasses and sin. And we ask that age-old question that we've asked for 30 years. What can a dead man do? Can they think? Can they speak? Can they walk? Can they spiritually reform themselves? Can they do anything? No, they're D-E-A-D. That's what this word dead means. Though they were dead, absent of life. A corpse. That's what we were. Yet shall he live. How? Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So the Christian religion stands on the crucified, risen Christ. I tell you, without his death and without his resurrection, no salvation. I read this statement a long time ago, and it just keeps coming back to me. A guy who was supposedly a preacher, he said this. He says, even if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, Christians are still better off than other people are because we have embraced a great ethical system that kept our lives clean. Think about that. It's a guy that called himself a gospel preacher. If Christ is still dead in the tomb over there, Kenny, he died just a natural death, just like we're better off because we've embraced a great ethical system that's made us good old boys and good old girls. The Scriptures teach us totally something different from that, do they not? The Scriptures teach us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ be not raised, if He's in the tomb, we are of all men. I mean all of them, what are we? We are most miserable. You know why? We have embraced a great ethical system and we've kept our lives clean. And yet still what's going to happen to us? We're going to die. And we're going to go like a dog into the ground and our lives are going to cease to exist. That's not better off. That's just not. Turn with me this morning. Now hold that place here in Romans 15, because Romans 4, we're going to end up there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I know there'll be a lot of, and I've preached from here in 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday before. And I've heard men make statement that 1 Corinthians 15, first four verses, they are the gospel. Well, let's wait just a minute before we pass judgment on this. Look at what he says here in verse 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12." Now, it seems kind of ironic to me that we still, and we have to, we're forced to, if we're honest, we have to define the gospel for people. Most people have been raised all their lives thinking that I have embraced the gospel. I know the gospel. I thought I knew the gospel. Until I heard a message, "Do you really want to know the gospel?" Matter of fact, I was a preacher. I was a false preacher preaching a false gospel in a false church. And had a tape in my hand and listened to that tape. And it turned my world literally upside down. And it was from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. It was entitled, "Do You Really Want to Know the Gospel?" And when I listened to it, Kenny, I've told you this and I've told everybody else. When I listened to that message, I thought, it's kind of stupid for me to listen to something asking me a question, "Do you really want to know the gospel?" I'm preaching the gospel. And then this man started preaching the gospel, and I was like, I ain't ever heard anything like this. What in the world is he talking? He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? A sinner? Made the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? You talk about good news. I'd spent all my life trying to get right, keep from getting left. Working as hard as I possibly could to keep the law and be a good husband and a good father and a good employee and a good citizen. And I might add, I think I was all of those. And I'd be lying if I told you any different, because I thought I was a pretty good guy. And like the Apostle Paul, the law came and sin revived and I died. And I realized, compared to the standard of righteousness, I had missed the mark completely. See, what is the gospel? Do you really want to know the gospel? This is too critical, folks. Nothing would be worse than to spend your whole life, religious, moral, sincere, dedicated, committed, to your husband, to your wife, to your family, to your friends, to your church, to your nation. And then hear those thoughtful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you stand there and you tell him, "I've gone to church, I've been moral, I've loved the Lord, I've loved his people, I. Kind of like those, "Have we not preached in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" The religious world would say, "That's wonderful that you've done all this." What's Christ say? "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." What were their works of iniquity? Christ listed it for you. Preached in his name. Cast out demons in his name. Did many wonderful works in his name. Nothing wrong with any of those three things. The problem is, those folks that are standing there at the judgment, they're claiming, "You owe me life because I've done this. Therefore, it was idolatry." So what is the gospel? Here's the gospel. Put it in a nutshell. The gospel is God's promise to save and bless and keep and qualify His people to eternal life in all the blessings and benefits of it, based exclusively on a living, crucified, risen Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Anything else? It's another. What is the gospel? The gospel is the declaration, the preaching out, the proclamation of a righteousness that you cannot produce. You hear me? That you cannot produce. even assisted by God the Holy Spirit, through your obedience or your morality or your sincerity or your dedication. The preaching of the gospel is to point men away from themselves to Him who is Jehovah Sipkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Now here in 1 Corinthians 15, many people claim that the gospel is the death, the life, the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, that's the gospel. Well, I don't question that His birth, that His life, that His death, that His resurrection are historical facts. I know it's historical facts because they got that tomb over there that's open, right? Every Christmas we hear about the manger. They found the manger. You know, we have the recordings of the Maccabeans and others, including the Scriptures, that tell us there was a historical person that lived here on this earth over 2,000 years ago who was indeed a historical man, Jesus Christ. We know that to be true. But now you listen to me, and this is so important. A person can know. This hits home. A person can know and even believe every one of these historical facts and still be ignorant of God's gospel. Still be ignorant of and not submitted to the only true and living God. And absolutely ignorant of and rebellious to Jesus Christ in His righteousness alone is the only ground, hope, or cause of salvation. Let me make this as clear as I can this morning. The true gospel called the gospel of God, folks, it reveals the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reveals His person, as well as His work, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. You notice, again, these historical facts are recorded, but He adds a phrase on the end of them. How that Christ died for our sins. Everybody admit that. He died for our sins. According to the Scriptures. And how He was raised again. According to the Scriptures. You say, well, that just means it's recorded. No. That means something. These are life and death according to the Scriptures. What does the Old Testament tell us about Messiah? Huh? It tells us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, what was He coming to do? Coming to set you an example for you to follow? And if you somehow or another, in some way or another, at least give it your best shot, He's going to bring you to glory. Not on your life. The Scriptures, the Old Testament, taught us that Christ was going to come here, the Anointed One of God. He had come here to save His people from their sins. The Old Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ's death, folks, would be something that most people in religion today don't have a clue about. It would be a substitutionary death. I guarantee you, most of our friends and family, if you ask them to tell you what a surety is, they don't have a clue. But I tell you this much, the Hebrews tells us that Christ is the surety of a better covenant, made on better promises. I tell you, it'd do you some good to learn something about what a surety is. They didn't tell, I tell you, all that religion I grew up in, they never mentioned to me anything about the imputation of righteousness. Never talked to me about the non-imputation of sin. Matter of fact, I had one guy tell me, that's not important. Ignorance of that is ignorance of God. You can call Him Jesus Christ till you're blue in the face. If you don't know, if you have not been taught of God that your sins were charged to Christ, and that His righteousness was legally and judicially charged to you, you are worshiping another Jesus, and you are bowing down to another God, not the God of the Scriptures. Now that's essential. And see, this is the thing. The Scriptures tell us also that He was going to be buried. And listen, it tells us He was going to raise again the third day. And His resurrection was the proof. That's why He was raised again for our justification. him being raised didn't justify us. What justified us? He was delivered for our offenses. Him being raised again for our justification, it's proof positive that what he did was actually effective. The preaching recorded in the book of Acts, it's filled with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, in these great truths, we see an urgent message for sinners, and we see a comforting message for God's children. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only fundamental to salvation, but folks, it's also fundamental to a believer's assurance that Christ's work is complete, that righteousness is established, and that redemption is actually accomplished. And so based on that, as we think this morning just briefly about His resurrection, there are two assurances given here. One's given to all men and women without exception. And the second is given to those who believe God's gospel, who've rested in Christ. So turn with me to Acts 17. Here's the first one. Assurance given to all men and women without exception. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world. How's He going to judge this world? In righteousness. By that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all, and that He hath raised this man. Who's this man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What's He doing? Acts 17:30. He's raised Him from the dead. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, God has assured all men and women without exception that there will be a final judgment one day, and that the standard by which all without exception will be judged is this: perfect righteousness. That righteousness that was displayed one place. Where? In the law? No. Where was it displayed? In the character and conduct of the God-sent Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about this. Most men and women that I know and have come in contact with who believe in a final judgment, and most of them do, they'll agree that we have to be righteous. Anybody talks about a final judgment, they say, well, yeah, we've got to be righteous. But how righteous do we have to be? See, that's the question. Or how do we become righteous? Those are the two questions. Some people say, well, we ought to strive to do the best we can do and God will accept that. You go right ahead. Others say, well, we're sinners. And since we're sinners, we can't do anything is by way of obedience is perfectly righteous. So God sent His Son to die for all men and women without exception. And if we'll just do our part and meet whatever condition, most of the time the condition's faith, God will accept that. Some others say, well, since we can't be perfect, God will accept faith in the place of perfect righteousness. And then still others, they say, well, God, the Holy Spirit will enable me to meet up to whatever that standard of righteousness is. Let me read you a couple of verses. Listen to you. In Romans chapter 3, I tell you how the natural mind receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, right? And this one, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand? Who can know it? Listen to this. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So what does the law do? It slays every sinner from any hope of salvation based on whatever they do. But he doesn't stop there. Romans 3:20. Therefore, you can't get any clearer than this. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law comes one thing. The law can only do what it can show you your sin. that you have missed the mark. It can only show you this, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have asked you for 30 years, what is the glory of God? Huh? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is how God can be just and justify ungodly sinners in a way that does not make Him less than He is. Reveals Him in His all every attribute of His character as both a just God and a Savior. That's His. And the only thing that glorifies God is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And God can't save any sinner without His law and justice being perfectly satisfied in a way of righteousness. And here's the thing. He can't accept the best that you can do, even assisted by God the Holy Spirit, because look, it's not good enough to be the hope or cause of your salvation. And here's the thing that most religious people make the mistake on. When it comes to this thing of judgment, God is not going to compare you and me to one another. Because we might measure up if you stack me up against you or you up against me. God is going to set us by the standard of who? Where's perfect righteousness? It's Christ. You say, well, I love my fellow man. Do you love him like Christ did? I'll tell you, if you didn't, it's not perfect righteousness. So that means that we need a righteousness we cannot produce. And anything less than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that was displayed in His character and conduct, folks, it'll come short. And any sinner who seeks or expects salvation or any part of it based on anything less than perfect righteousness, the Scriptures tell us clearly, without exception, they'll be condemned. And that eternally. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives assurance to every single solitary sinner without exception that all who don't repent and all who don't believe the gospel, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be damned. That's why God commands repentance. That brings up another subject. I mean, we just get deeper and deeper on it. Most people don't have a clue what repentance is. Most people think, when they think about repentance, you know what they think repentance is? Weeping over something that you've done. Feeling guilty and remorseful over it. But folks, that's not what godly repentance is. See, true repentance. You want to see a picture of true repentance? Write down right here. Just write it down anywhere. Go look at it for you. True repentance is seen in Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul talks about all that he was, all that he accomplished, as far as he had gone. What did he count it? See, that's the problem with most folks in religion. You know what they still holding on to? Something that they've done. Please get this in your mind. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. I don't doubt you might have done something that's a work of righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done. But according to His mercy, He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. How did He do that? Where until He called us, how? By His gospel, which is the preaching out of Christ and His righteousness. So what is true biblical godly repentance? It's a radical change of mind concerning who God is and what it takes to satisfy. Repentance involves a radical change of mind concerning ourselves as sinners to see the impossibility of salvation based on anything that we do or anything that we're unable to do. True godly repentance, folks, it's a radical change of mind concerning Christ and the hope of salvation, the righteousness of God imputed, which excludes every other false hope, exposing all our false hopes and our false ideals to be exactly what they are. Think about it. All that I did in my former religion, every prayer that I prayed, every gift that I gave, every sermon that I preached, every lesson that I taught, every time I took the Lord's table, every time I went into the baptismal pool, all of it before God, because I thought that those things made the difference between life and death, they were dead works, and folks, they were active idolatry. And I tell you, you can't get religious people to admit that. There's nothing that will make a Saul of Tarsus admit that he is a liar except the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you what, it's a humbling thing, is it not, to be brought by God's gospel to see who and what we are. To see that we cannot in any way, shape, form, or fashion produce a righteousness that will enable God to take us into His presence. To depend totally and completely on a righteousness I have no part in producing and no part in maintaining. See, because human nature works this way. We want to be able to put our hands on something, don't we? We want to be able to point to something. Everybody I come in contact with in religion, they always, if the question comes up about when or why they consider themselves, say, they always point to something. Some change. Yeah, well, I used to drink, don't anymore. Well, AA can accomplish that. Do you see that? See, we can stop a lot of things. You can stop cussing. You can stop drinking. You can stop lying. You can be moral. You can be kind. You say, no, we can't. Tell that to the atheist. It's probably more moral than most of us in here. I tell you what, you tell that to that true Muslim, not those radical Islamic extremists, but those true Muslims that pray three times a day and are obedient, moral men and women that would not dare do anything to offend you. But see, we get it all twisted up in our head and we think that something that we do makes a difference. And see, while we'll condemn the Muslim, we don't realize that by our seeking to establish a righteousness by our own obedience, even if we attribute it to God, the Holy Spirit, like that Pharisee, I thank God that I'm not a murderer, a liar, extortioner. I'm not like this publican. He gave God the credit for it. When we approach that way, we are just as idolatrous, and we're just as evil, and we're just as sinful, and we're just as much an abomination to the true and living God as they are. Matter of fact, even worse, because they don't even recognize the true and living God. We're claiming and attributing to God qualities of character that are not His, saying that He'll accept us based on a way that He is forever excluded. Well, turn with me quickly. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Teaches all of us without exception there's a judgment. But thank God, folks, He also gives assurance and hope to everybody that believes the gospel, who's rested in Christ as the Lord, their right. So turn back to Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. Notice again what he says. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. I tell you, the first thing we need to understand here is that justification means the justification of a sinner before God, in which a guilty, defiled, hell-deserving, condemned sinner is declared. That's so important. Is declared righteous according to God's strict and inflexible law and justice. As we've already seen, it's impossible for a sinner to be saved based on our character and conduct. The only way a sinner can be justified before God is based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ freely imputed and evidenced by true God-given faith. But the next thing we need to understand is that what this justification based on the imputed righteousness of Christ includes. When we talk about justification, what's included? Well, first of all, folks, the complete forgiveness and pardon of all our sins. How many of them? All of them. Secondly, the complete fitness for God's presence and favor. I always think about this when people talk about, well, you have to do good works. Well, okay, we do. Believers do good works. But let me ask you this. Do your good works make a difference before God? If I didn't have but one illustration to prove it, tell me what good works the thief on the cross had. What could he appeal to? Or at what level have you done enough good works? I think that would be the best question to ask. When have you stacked up enough on the right to where it outweighed the left? See, the thief on the cross had only one hope, did he not? And I tell you what, we have only one hope. Ever and always. One hope. Thirdly, it teaches us a complete entitlement to the whole inheritance of grace. Didn't Paul say to the Corinthians, all things are yours? That doesn't mean every one of us is going to have a big fancy house and a new car and best clothes and millions of dollars in the bank. Believers are sometimes poor. They don't always have everything. Matter of fact, sometimes believers have it worst of all. Matter of fact, when you think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ tells believers that in this world, what are we going to have? And say we're going to have the blessings of God. What are we going to have? Tribulation. Problems and difficulties. And that's what the apostles taught when they taught the gospel. They taught about a good hope through grace. What is hope to the believer? It's not a wishful desire. I've asked people this for years, do you think you're saved? And so many of them tragically answered this way, I hope so. And when they say they hope so, they mean, I hope I've done enough. I hope I've believed enough. I hope I've changed enough. I hope I've loved God enough. And I hope I've loved my fellow man enough. That's not the way hope is used in the Scripture. The Scriptures tells us this, we are saved by hope. And that word hope in the New Testament, it means a confident expectation of receiving the promise given. What's the promise that He's given? This is the promise that He had promised us. What's He promised us? Eternal life. What's hope? A confident expectation in the promise that God has given us. You say, well, preacher, what about this? What's the promise? What's He promised you? Hadn't He told you, whosoever believeth on the Son, what do they have? They have eternal life. They're not working to get it. They got it. They possess it. Religion told me all the time, you can't know you've got eternal life till you finally get there. That's a lie. Unsupported by the Scriptures. Matter of fact, that's an affront to what our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles taught. He told John, through the Apostle John, He told us, these things have I written unto you that you might know. That you might know that you have eternal life. See, we see in Christ's righteousness everything we need. He's our only hope. And He's our only cause of salvation. And when we realize the assurance of salvation we have in Christ, that puts even the work of the Holy Spirit in the child of God in its proper place as the fruit and the effect of what the Lord Jesus Christ worked out for us. Listen to this text. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul said this. We made reference to it at the beginning of the message. He said, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, think about this, your faith is in vain. You're yet in your sin. If Christ didn't risen, there was no righteousness established. And if there was no righteousness established, folks, there's no salvation. None of the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, none of the gifts or graces of the Holy Spirit make up any part of this righteousness by which sinners are saved, this righteousness which was established exclusively through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said of the Holy Spirit, when He, the Comforter's come, what's He going to testify of? Of Himself? Of the gifts? Of the change? No. He's going to testify of me. Testify me how? the Lord our righteousness. If the Spirit points you to Himself, it's another Spirit. That's just the truth of it. Well, how are believers saved? Huh? Well, write this down. We don't have time to turn there, but go read. You ought to know it. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15 tells us, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it also tells us this. How shall they call on Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except one preach? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are them, the feet of them that preach the glad tidings of peace. So then, faith comes how? By hearing. Hearing what? The gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes one way. It comes by the Word of God. Well, how do believers get assurance and hope from this message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is found in these two verses. Listen to you. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so shall in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. But I think this one spells it out for the believer more than any other. Isaiah put it like this, and we'll stop right here. And the work of righteousness. Now, what's the work of righteousness? Ours? It's Christ. His accomplished deed. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, what will it be? Quietness and assurance forever. That's the comfort and that's the message of the resurrection. Christ was raised again to prove to you and me who believe this gospel that we are complete in Him. That as He is, so are we in this present world. Okay, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven and earth, how we thank You and we praise You for our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord God, for the testimony that You have given to us of His life, of His death, and of His resurrection. And His work is our mediator now as He lives forever to make intercession on behalf of all those whom He represented. Bless now these feeble words to our heart, mind, and understanding. Dismiss us from this place with Your love. Bring us back together again the next Lord's Day. We'll be careful to give You all praise, glory, and honor that Yours alone to have. We ask it in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen.